This is Lesson 9 of Isaiah Part 1. Our focus today will be on chapters 24 and 25. We have spent the last several weeks reviewing the oracles against the nations and against Jerusalem in chapters 13 through 23. We have seen that the main message of the oracles was the judgment of the Lord Jehovah. In most cases, excluding chapter 20 and the latter portion of chapter 22, there will be a far fulfillment as well as the fulfillment that was near relative to the time that Isaiah was being given the oracles. How do we know that many of the verses required a far fulfillment? Because of the frequent references to the final day of the Lord's judgment or to the millennial kingdom thereafter. For that reason, I decided that, although it was not in the homework, it would be a good exercise to go through the 23 chapters we had covered so far and find every reference which I thought might refer to the final day of the Lord's judgment or to the millennial kingdom. As you can see from this list, I found passages in almost every chapter that we have covered so far. Originally, I intended to go over each of these passages as a way of both reviewing where we have been so far and as an introduction to our lesson this week. Obviously, however, the volume of material was so great that this will not be possible. What I would like to point out is that if you will check each of these references, you will find that some of them are very clearly references to the end of days, whereas others may be a bit more vague or more questionable. What this means is that you may not agree with some of my selections, but I think that it is still clear that the oracles which God gave to Isaiah provide a great deal of information about his final judgment against unrepentant and rebellious sinners, and also about the millennial kingdom which will follow thereafter. The common theme among these oracles or verdicts was that the reason for the judicial sentence of God was the arrogance and pride of the nations and their rejection of the Lord. This past Sunday, I came across a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which summarizes the problems of all men and of all nations. The context was that Saul had been commanded to completely annihilate the Amalekites, but he spared their king, Agag. He also took as plunder their sheep and cattle. Saul thought he had obeyed the command. He thought he was doing the Lord a favor by bringing the best of the sheep and the cattle of the Amalekites to sacrifice them to the Lord. Moreover, he thought it was sufficient to wipe out most of the Amalekites, but to spare the king if he chose. This shows us that partial obedience is the equivalent of disobedience, and disobedience is the same as rebellion. When Saul tried to justify his actions, Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." It should not surprise us, therefore, that this long litany of judgments against nations for their arrogance and pride and the resulting rebellion against God has been building to a tremendous climax, the grand eschatological finale of Isaiah chapters 24 to 27. It begins with the final judgment, the day of the Lord, the destruction of the earth primarily by fire. Today we will cover chapters 24 and 25, and next week we will cover chapters 26 and 27. A preliminary note before we begin to track our way through the text. There are some who believe that the decimation of the population that is described in verses 1 and 13 are the result of the Great Tribulation, in which the Antichrist and his administration are slaughtering Jews and Christians wholesale. Others, and I am among this group, believe that chapter 24 is limited to a description of the day of the Lord, in which case all the devastation is being caused directly by the Lord. Nevertheless, I do not mean to convey the impression that I believe that the earth was in pristine condition before the Lord unleashed his wrath, as it is described in this chapter 24. There are many passages within this chapter that make it clear that the inhabitants of the earth have terribly polluted the earth with their transgressions against the Lord. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Behold," pay attention, what comes is important, "the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants." That's the NASB translation. The ESV says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." Based on last year's study of Revelation, I think that we may safely conclude that this twisting or distorting of the surface of the earth is probably literal, as in earthquakes, mudslides, tsunamis. But it also might refer to the complete societal and cultural disintegration that will result from the Lord's scattering of the inhabitants and his emptying or laying waste of the earth, because verse 2 makes it plain that all inhabitants of the earth will suffer in this calamity. There will be no exemptions, period. Verse 2 says, "The people will be like the priest, the servant like the master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor." Verse 3 repeats verse 1. "The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word." And verse 4 continues, "The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away." Like death, this catastrophic upheaval of the earth is the great leveler. Wealth, power, prestige, and fame will be of no use to the exalted people of the earth. You may have noticed that in the first four verses we have seen the word earth three times, but now we have also seen the word world in verse 4. Every time the word earth has been used in these first four verses, it was the Hebrew word eretz, which can refer either to the earth as a whole or to some particular land on the earth. We talked about this word eretz when we were studying chapter 13 in lesson 6. It appears in verse 9 of chapter 13, and there it is explicitly in the context of the day of the Lord. Verse 9 says that the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land eretz, a desolation. When we get to verse 11 of chapter 13, the Hebrew word that is translated into English as world is not eretz, but is rather tebel, which is translated as earth as a proper noun, in other words, earth with a capital E. Consistent with eretz, however, this clearly means the entire world, the whole planet. Let me read verses 9 and 11 of chapter 13. Verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land, eretz, a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Verse 11, "Thus I will punish the world, tebel, for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Now, returning to chapter 24, we have seen eretz three times in four verses. But in verse 4, the other Hebrew word, tebel, is also used. It is translated here as world, and again, it means the whole planet Earth with a capital E and its inhabitants. But why two different Hebrew words? Are they just synonyms? From just the definitions that are provided in Strong's dictionary, I could not get the significance or distinguish a nuance of meaning. I checked several commentaries. Most did not even note the different words. The JFB commentary, which is the Jamieset, Fawcett, and Brown, offered this, that Tabeel in this context means, and I quote, the God-opposed world power with all its might, as in Isaiah 13:11, a verse we just read, Babylon. Thus, Tabeel, translated into English as world, would mean the world system as it exists under the governance of Satan. And the point is that the Lord is destroying them both, not just the physical earth, the planet, but also the world system. Now if we look at verses 9 and 11 of 13, we can see a difference. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land, Eretz, the earth, the physical earth, a desolation. Verse 11, thus I will punish the world, Tabeel, for its evil. So that one is talking about the world system. Returning to Isaiah 24, verse 5 returns to the word Eretz. The earth, Eretz, is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. There's a lot to unpack in this verse and a half. Let's begin with pollution. When we think of pollution, we think of what is depicted on the slide, smog. Or we think of pollution of rivers with sewage or chemical byproducts. But the context of this verse indicates that it is spiritual pollution that is meant. The inhabitants of the earth have polluted it by transgressing laws, violating statutes, and breaking the everlasting covenant. Thus, the serious pollution of the earth did not begin with the Industrial Revolution. Instead, it began with the very first family on earth. When Cain killed his brother Abel, the Lord said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Cain's spilling of his brother's blood was the first pollution of the earth. Numbers chapter 35 records the Lord's command to Moses to set up cities of refuge to which a manslayer could flee until he could be tried and a determination made. If the manslayer left the boundaries of the city of refuge, then the relative of the slain person, the relative who's called the kinsman redeemer, had the right to avenge the blood of his relative by killing the manslayer. In this context, the Lord said to Moses in Numbers 35, verses 33 and 34, "So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell." In addition, Psalm 106, verses 36 and 37 read, "They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood." And from that time to this, and from this time until the day of the Lord, spilled blood, which represents the transgression of laws, the violation of statutes, and the breaking of the everlasting covenant, has polluted the earth. We will address the everlasting covenant, when we get to verse 18 later in this same chapter of Isaiah 24. First, let's finish the thought of verses 5 in the first part of verse 6. A day of accountability is coming, and the inhabitants of the earth will be found guilty. This concept of judgment, however, is, to put it mildly, unpopular. Mockers scoff at the notion of the Lord Jesus coming at all, much less his coming to judge them. The words that Peter wrote in the first century apply equally to today. He wrote that scoffers will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. What they are deliberately forgetting, or else they are denying, is the truth of the record of a worldwide judgment in the day of Noah. People ignored the message of Noah's righteous life and carried on business as usual. No doubt they mocked Noah, and no doubt he was the subject of many late-night comedians. Just as in Noah's day, the response today to the message of the truth is business as usual. If anyone pays any attention at all, it is only to gather material to use against Christians in the terrible days preceding the day of the Lord. But Peter assured his first century listeners, and all his readers since that time, that by the same word of God which formed the earth, and the same word of God which deluged the earth, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In contrast to God's prior judgment of the world by water, the present heavens and earth will be judged by fire. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Just as Isaiah chapter 13 verses 5 and 9 set out plainly that the land will become a desolation and sinners will be exterminated from it, Isaiah chapter 24 verse 6 says that a curse will devour the earth and those who live in it will be held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth will be burned and few men will be left. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 24 have described in various ways the destruction and the devastation that the Lord will inflict upon the earth when his patience and long-suffering finally reaches an end and he unleashes his wrath in the day of the Lord. Verses 7 through 13 describe the result of this outpouring of wrath. Verses 7 and 8 say, "The new wine mourns. The vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases." The new wine mourns because there is no one left to drink it. The vine decays because there is no one left to cultivate it. For all unbelievers, the party is over forever. Verse 9 says that even those who do have wine left to drink do not drink it in the context of a party. Moreover, wine that was formerly an adjunct to celebration tastes bitter. Verse 10 says, "The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter." The fact that every house is shut up so that none may enter may mean one of two things. It is possible that this is a reference to the aftermath of earthquakes, when doors may be blocked by falling stones and debris. But it could also mean that those few who are left lock themselves up in their houses in fear. The word that is translated as chaos is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which describes the earth as without form. The Hebrew word can mean having no form, but it can also mean emptiness. Some commentators say that the city of chaos, the city of emptiness or no form, refers to Jerusalem. But personally, I agree with other commentators who say it represents the central city of the world, which in the end times would be Babylon, wherever that may be. Alternatively, however, it may represent all the cities or population centers of the world in the day of the Lord. Whichever interpretation you prefer, verse 12 tells us that desolation is left in the city and the gate is battered to ruins. If the city gate was battered, that meant there was no barrier to keep out the enemy. In this case, it means there is no defense against the wrath of the Lord. Verse 13 says, "For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over." We have seen this same metaphor in chapter 17, verse 6. Both indicate that after the shaking of the day of the Lord judgment, only a remnant will remain. Suddenly, with verse 14, there is a shift. And verses 14 and 15 and the first part of verse 16 speak of people rejoicing and shouting for joy. Verse 14, "They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one." The presence of these verses in the midst of all this desolation raises several questions. Who are these people? Where are they? And when are they? Let's deal first with who are these people. Since only those who are redeemed by the Lord can glorify His name and His majesty, they have to be believers. But are they believers who were redeemed before the end of the Great Tribulation, or are they the woman of Revelation 12, which in my opinion is the same as the 144,000 Jews of Revelation 7 and 14? The timing of the redemption of this latter group is not clear, but what is clear is that they do remain on the earth through the trumpet judgments up to the end of the 70th week. So the answer to the next question, where are these people, may help us to determine which group of redeemed people this might be. It seems apparent from these verses that these redeemed people are on the earth. They cry out from the west and from the east and in the coastlands of the sea and from the ends of the earth. Based on my interpretation of the timing of events in Daniel's 70th week, the placement of these people on earth rules out the possibility that these are the believers, the majority of whom will die during the Great Tribulation. They will have been raptured off the earth immediately prior to the onset of the day of the Lord. For this reason, my best guess is that the voices of those shouting for joy and glorifying the Lord belong to the redeemed of Israel. If that is correct, then the next question is, when are these verses taking place? While I suppose that it is possible that these redeemed Jews are praising God from their position of protection and safety during the trumpet judgments of the day of the Lord, remember, Revelation chapter 7 says, "These Jews are sealed with the seal of God on their forehead for protection during the coming judgments of the day of the Lord." But it seems to me at least equally possible that these verses are not a flashback, but a flash forward in time to the days after the completion of the bowl judgments of the day of the Lord. Regardless of the time frame in which you place verses 14, 15, and 16a, there is still the difficulty of the last part of verse 16, which says, "But I say, woe to me, Woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. The only explanation which made any sense to me was that Isaiah was looking back at the refining fires that had to be endured by the people of God to get to the point of praise that was just expressed. Verse 17 and the first part of verse 18 use hunting metaphors to make the point that you can run, but you can't hide. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. This passage reminded me a great deal of Amos chapter 5, which makes the same point that when the Lord comes in judgment, there will be no escape for the sinner. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 say this, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Or he goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" The passage from Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 4 repeats that same theme of no escape. That no one will escape, that no one will be exempt from the Lord's punishment in his day of wrath, we saw earlier when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 24, verse 2, which says, "And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor." The remainder of verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 24 says, "For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake." This language is very similar to that which describes the Noahic flood of Genesis chapter 7. Verses 11 and 12 of Genesis chapter 7 say, "On the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights." The only difference, of course, is that this time when the windows above are opened, it will not be rain that comes down. And this brings us back to the question of the everlasting covenant, which we saw earlier in verse 5. Just to refresh our memories, verse 5 says that the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. We have no trouble understanding transgressions of laws and violations of statutes, but what everlasting covenant is this referring to? There are at least two possibilities. The first is that it could refer to the moral laws of God, the immutable laws of justice and right, those that are engraved on the conscience of man and are inflexible and permanent. Unlike the civil and ceremonial laws that governed the theocracy of Israel, the moral laws of God were and are for all men and for all time. The other possibility is that the everlasting covenant refers to the Noahic covenant, which God made with all men at a time when there were not any nations left in existence. The fact that the language of verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 24 sounds like the description of the Noahic flood in Genesis chapter 7 gives weight to this possible interpretation. In Genesis chapter 9, the Lord said, "I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. All flesh shall never be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Returning to the text of Isaiah chapter 24, let's repeat the last bit of verse 18 and then move into verses 19 and 20. Verse 18 ends with, "For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake." Verse 19 continues, "The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again." The word earth, eretz, appears 5 times in those 2.5 verses. And what is happening to the earth? The foundations of the earth shake. The earth itself cracks and splits open. It reels and it finally falls. The question in my mind is, who caused this? Was it the sinful rebellion of mankind and his pollution of the earth? Verse 20 says that the earth's transgression is heavy upon it. So that seems to support that conclusion. On the other hand, one has only to look at a few passages in Revelation to know that there will be earthquakes of unprecedented magnitudes in the day of the Lord, and not just earthquakes. This is a handout which you received this morning that summarizes the seals, trumpets, and bowls of Revelation. Those of you who took Revelation last year know that I do not believe that the seals are part of God's wrath in the day of the Lord. It is my position that the day of the Lord judgments consist of the trumpets and the bowls. As you look at this list of the seals, trumpets, and bowls, you might justifiably conclude that the breaking and the splitting and the cracking and the shaking and the tottering and the reeling of the earth that are described in the latter part of verse 18 and verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah 24 are caused by the hand of the Lord. The first trumpet judgment is hail and fire mixed with blood hurled to the earth. The second trumpet judgment is a mountain thrown into the sea. This sounds like a meteor or a meteorite hitting the earth, as does the third trumpet judgment, which is described as a star falling from the sky. And in that day of the outpouring of the wrath of God, verse 21 of chapter 24 tells us that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. Let me digress for just a moment to say that this time, the Hebrew word that is translated twice as earth in this verse is not one we have seen before. This one is adama, and it means from the soil, thus the ground or the land, the kings of the land. Back to the host of heaven. The host of heaven on high that is being punished could mean one of several things, which are not necessarily inconsistent with one another. One possibility is that it is a reference to those fallen angels or demons who are in charge of various territories or nations of the world. An example would be Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 20. In that passage, an angel was sent by the Lord to Daniel, but the angel was delayed or waylaid by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, who was apparently a demonic being. Another possible interpretation of the host of heaven on high comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and its parallel passage in Jude 6. "These are angels, fallen angels, who did not keep their first estate, and they have been committed to pits of darkness until the judgment of the great day." A third possible interpretation of this host of heaven comes from Revelation chapter 12, which refers to the war in heaven between Satan and his angels on the one hand, and Michael and his angels on the other hand, a war in which Michael and his angels triumphed, and Satan and his angels were thereafter permanently banished from the premises of heaven. Whichever set of angels this passage refers to, they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. The last verse of chapter 24, verse 23, indicates that the terrifying time of the day of the Lord has been completed and the millennial kingdom has been ushered in. The beginning of the verse says that the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. This is consistent with Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 and 24, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, which say that the sun and the moon will be like lamps at noonday. What this means, of course, is that the glory of the Lord will be so great that the luminaries of heaven will be as superfluous as lamps turned on in the brightest time of the day. The chapter ends on a high note. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. In the description of the throne room in Revelation chapter 4, we are told that there were 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones around the central throne of the Lord. This last verse of Isaiah chapter 24 places the throne of the Lord of hosts on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. It is not clear whether this is the heavenly Zion and the New Jerusalem or whether it is on earth. The reference to the elders seems to indicate the former, that it's still in heaven. But if this is the millennial kingdom that is being described, and if the New Jerusalem comes all the way down from heaven to earth, then this could be on the earth. The title that I gave to chapter 24 was, The Lord Devastates the Earth, the Day of the Lord Wrath. Chapter 25 opens with a song of praise. It is not clear who is speaking to the Lord. It may be the elders who are mentioned at the end of the prior chapter, or it may be that Isaiah is speaking for all the redeemed. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Verse 2 continues, For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. As in chapter 24, this city could be Jerusalem, although I am not inclined to that particular view, or it could be the central city of the world in the end times, Babylon, wherever that may be, or it could be a reference to all the population centers of the world. The point is that what was once a city is now a heap of stones. Verse 3 then tells us that the formerly apostate nations will be converted. The song of praise continues in verse 4. You have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. Verse 5 paints an amazing picture building on this shade from the heat of verse 4. It says, Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. Since we live in a part of the country where the summer heat can be pretty intense, we know by experience the difference in temperature when we stand out in the direct sun or when we move into deep shade. Just as the heat is dissipated when we move into the shade, so the song of the ruthless is silenced. And with all the noise and the uproar of the ungodly silenced, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. This depicts an abundance of provision, and notice that it is for all peoples on the mountain. This phrase, all peoples, appears again in verse 7. Perhaps this verse 6 is the time that is described in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, in which the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and many peoples will say, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Verse 7 says, that also on this mountain, Mount Zion, the Lord will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. Now this covering, this veil, may refer to the veil of ignorance and unbelief, which is over the hearts of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 say, "To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." There is another possible interpretation of the veil or the covering based on the following verse in Isaiah chapter 25, which is verse 8, which speaks of the Lord swallowing up death for all time. Perhaps the veil refers to the burial cloth which covered the face of the dead. In conquering death, the Lord Jesus removed this veil or covering permanently. And if the veil does refer to the threat of death and the fear of death, which hangs over all men like a sword of Damocles, then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tie in directly with Isaiah chapter 25, verses 7 and 8. These verses from Hebrews chapter 2 say this, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Thus, whether it is the veil of ignorance and unbelief, or the veil of death that hangs over human beings like a sword of Damocles, or whether it is both of those meanings, the Lord will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This verse 8 tells us that there are three things that the Lord does for his own. He conquers death, he dries tears, and he restores the honor of his own. The Lord wipes away not only the suffering, which is represented by the tears, but also the sin that caused them and the shame that resulted from them. And in that glorious day that follows the terrible darkness of the day of the Lord, the saints of all ages will praise the Lord for whom they waited, knowing that only he could save them. The beginning of verse 10 is a transition from the rejoicing of the prior verses to the fear of ruin by Israel's enemies. The first part of the verse says that the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, meaning Mount Zion. The fact that his hand will rest means that it will stay there. But this hand serves a double purpose. The same hand that saves and shelters his own will also be the hand that is used to avenge all the wrongs done to his own. The remainder of verse 10 and all of verses 11 and 12 describe the destruction of Moab. I wondered, why is it just Moab? Israel had many enemies. In fact, most of the nations surrounding Israel then and now were and are her enemies. But one commentary suggested that perhaps Moab represents all of Israel's enemies. Once more, we are given a graphic picture of the Lord's debasement of Israel's enemies. The remainder of verse 10 and verse 11 say, "And Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim." In other words, Isaiah is picturing Moab as a person who is trying to swim in the muck of a pond of manure and straw. Obviously, he will not get very far. The remainder of verse 11 and verse 12 say repeatedly that the Lord will lay low his pride, bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground the walls of Moab. The title I chose for chapter 25 is "The Lord is Exalted." Although we have covered only 25 of the 66 chapters of Isaiah, We have seen repeated references to the plans and the purposes of the Lord, which He has had from the beginning. In reviewing what we have covered so far, I found the following references to His plans and purposes. If you find others, please let me know so that I can add them to this list. My list includes chapter 5, verse 19, chapter 14, verses 24 through 27, chapter 19, verses 12 and 17, chapter 22, verse 11, chapter 23, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 25, verse 1. Although we will undoubtedly add to this list as we continue our study of Isaiah, there is one reference in chapter 46. Obviously, we won't get to it until next semester, but it summarizes the plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness, as it says in chapter 25, verse 1. The quote from chapter 46 is from the latter part of verse 9 and all of verse 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Passages such as these should provide great comfort to believers, especially as we head into the very dark days ahead. The knowledge that we are and always have been included in the plans of the Lord ought to be a great motivation for holy living. Consider this beautiful passage from Ephesians chapter 1. Look at all the references to the plans and the purposes of the Lord from the very beginning. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In love He predestined us to adoption, according to the kind intention of His will. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And although I could not fit the entire text of verses 4 through 11 of Ephesians chapter 1 on the slide, these plans, the kind intention of His will, included the following: our adoption as sons, grace which was freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, the riches of His grace lavished upon us, and an inheritance in Him. The hour is late. It is time for us to wake up from our spiritual stupor and get serious about detaching ourselves from the ways of the world. In times of trouble, let us remember to turn to the only one who is sovereign over all our circumstances. Do not let it be said of you, as it was of the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 11. But you did not depend on Him who made it, nor did you take into consideration Him who planned it long ago. Let us remember our responsibilities. Know the Word, study, increase in understanding and in grace and in knowledge. Be alert for false teachings. The closer we get to the time of the return of Christ, the more deceptive these teachings will become, and we will need to be practiced in discernment. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Learn to trust in Him who is your strength, your song, and your salvation. Our final hymn. Behold, the day is come, the righteous judge is near, and sinners trembling at their doom shall soon their sentence hear. Angels in bright attire conduct Him through the skies. Darkness and tempest, smoke and fire attend Him as He flies. How awful is the sight! How loud the thunders roar! The sun forbears to give His light, and stars are seen no more. The whole creation groans, but saints arise and sing. They are the ransomed of the Lord, and He their God and King. Amen.